I'd like you to open with me this morning to Luke's Gospel as we continue in our little series that we're doing here on confident faith. Luke's Gospel will be in chapter 8, as it says, I think, on the screen. Yeah, Luke 8. I want you to think about your faith. I want you to think about the condition of it. I want you to sort of take it out and look at it. You know, when you go to the doctor and the doctor says, you got this little problem, or maybe you have the problem, you go to the doctor for that reason. And all of a sudden, there's an aspect of you that you're thinking about that you weren't thinking about until it started hurting, right? You took it for granted, then it started hurting, and then so you go to the doctor, and all of a sudden, it's filling your mind. You're thinking all about that, whatever it is. Here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about your faith. I want you not to take it for granted. I want you to, in a way, in a sense, I want you to take it out and look at it. That's what we've been doing these weeks together as we've been talking about what it means to have a confident faith. And in this little passage we're going to look at right now, Jesus actually asks his men the question, where's yours? You know, where's your faith? What's up with this? Now, it starts in verse 22 of Luke 8. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let's go across to the other side of the lake. Well, that means they're crossing probably, if not the middle of the lake of the Sea of Galilee, at least someplace where it's deep. Okay, they have to cross. It's about 23 miles long and about 8 miles across, about 200 feet deep. So you can be out there for a while, and the boat they're in is about 27 feet long and about 8 feet across and about 4 feet deep. You can hold up to 15 people, but it's open. It's an open boat. They had little sails they could put up, but big storms would come up on the Sea of Galilee. They still do, and the waves would get big enough that if you're in that boat with that many people and you're looking at how much freeboard you've got, it can be nerve-wracking, and that's what happens. So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came up onto the lake. They were filling with water, no bilge pumps. And so they're seeing water sloshing around the bottom of this thing and the waves and the whole deal, and they're worried about this. And they were in danger. And it says they really were in danger. It's not that there was no danger, so take note of that. And these men knew the lake very, very well, but they did not have life preservers. That was before they were invented. And they were looking at the dangers. And here they were serving God, can you imagine, sailing straight into danger. And being brought into a situation in which you're thinking, I don't know if God really knows what he's doing. Have you ever had that feeling? And yet, last time you remember, you were doing what he said. Let's cross this lake, and I'm doing what you said. Then how come I'm in this storm? Well, being in a storm doesn't mean you're not in God's will. I mean, remember that. This is a fallen world. There are storms. And, you know, he sort of takes it in stride, but the guys, they're freaked by what's going on. So they went and they woke him up. How tired must he have been to sleep through something that's frightening his men really out of their wits? Master, master, we are perishing. Not help us. We are perishing. It's a statement of fact. We're going down. Where are you? We're going down here. He awoke and then he rebuked the wind and the raging waves. Now, you got to put yourself in the situation. I mean, imagine this. They wake him up. He's on the cushion in the back, right? Wake him up. No, I don't want to wake him up. You wake him up. No, will you wake him up? Peter. You're not afraid to talk to him. Wake him up. Okay. And so he wakes up. Imagine you as a person waking up. He wakes up. He comes out of this. You ever get waken up after in the middle of a nice solid nap and the phone rings? It's the feeling he has. He's coming back into, and now he realizes what's going on. He looks at the scared faces of all of his friends, and he just looks out at the wind and the waves, and he says, stop it. Be quiet. Be quiet. Calm down. And he's not talking to the men. He's talking to the waves and the wind, and all of a sudden it just, whew, and there was a great calm. Can you imagine being there when he does this? No wonder, well, it says they were afraid. He rebuked the wind and the waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? Where is your faith? And they were afraid. And now they weren't now afraid of the ocean anymore. Now they were afraid of the person who commanded it, which is a different kind of fear. And it's the fear of the Lord in all the best ways. And there was a good kind of fear here. If you don't have a little bit of this, if you don't have a little bit of awe and fear, true fear of the Lord, then you really don't understand what's going on in the world. They marveled and they said to one another, "Who then is this? Who then is this that he commands even the water to the winds and the water to obey him?" Well, this is part of the process that they were going through to figure out who Jesus was. They didn't know who he was entirely. I mean, they had understood much about him. They were thinking he was the Messiah. But these events that took place really hammered it home to them. And it wasn't until the resurrection itself that they really began to reinterpret all of life in light of who Jesus Christ really is. But I want to go back and look at this little line where he says, "Where is your faith?" And I want to ask you, where's yours? What are you facing right now, and what's the effect of it on your actual faith, your real knowledge of God? Well, what did Jesus mean here? Well, I'll tell you what he did not mean. He did not mean you should have stopped the storm yourself. Some people actually treat faith that way. They think that faith is something they exercise to accomplish big things without the Lord actually doing it. It's them doing this. And that's not the case. He didn't expect them to still the waves. So when he says, "Where is your faith?" that's not what he means. And another thing he doesn't actually mean is, "Why did you wake me up? You should have gotten through this without asking me for anything." He doesn't mean that either. Well, what does he mean? Well, he can only mean one thing. You shouldn't have panicked. It's not that you're not in a serious situation. What he's saying is, "I expected you not to panic." Why? Now, here's why. Now, we know from the other passages in the Gospels that they had seen him do some amazing things. He had raised people from the dead. He had healed people from horrible diseases. He had fed 5,000. He had created food out of nothing, really, essentially, basically, multiplying this food. And he had done all these things. And they were saying, well, they were beginning to realize they could start to actually trust him. Did they really think that they were going to drown and he along with them? We are perishing. We, all of us, are perishing. You too. Did they really think that the person who had raised the dead, healed all these people, created this food out of nothing, was going to drown accidentally with all of his friends in the middle of the Sea of Galilee? What he meant by, "Where is your faith?" is, why aren't you thinking as if I'm really the Lord you say I am? Why are you only thinking in light of your limited understanding of things? Why do you not add the dimension that if I am with you, I know what I'm doing, and you can trust me, that the storm is not outside my will, and that somehow you and I are going to get through it? That's what he means when he says, "Where is your faith? Why do you not actually trust me?" This is what he wants. See, sometimes people think of faith as, like I said earlier, this thing that we have inside of us, and you're either born with it or you're not, and it's this ability to accomplish things by my faith. It's actually not that way. It is yours, but what is confidence in him. It's confidence in him. It's not a work that you generate to make things happen, like some sort of magic. It is sheer, blatant confidence in the person of Jesus. And that's why he says, "Where's your faith?" When he says, "Where's your faith?" that's what he means. Why don't you trust me? I mean, you can wake me up. I definitely am not offended that you talk to me about what it is that's concerning you. But you do not have to panic. Trust me. It's trust. So let me give you a little, maybe a corrective definition of faith. And if you write things down, this might be worth writing down. It'll also be on the notes on the internet. Confident faith is not certainty without questions. It is trust without reservations. Okay? Confident faith is not certainty without questions. It is trust without reservations. It's personal trust. And it's saying, "I do trust you." And it's living in that kind of trust. It's not what philosophers call Cartesian certainty without any questions about anything. Cartesian certainty is named after René Descartes. I had a couple of you ask me about it last time I said the word. It's a term that you maybe should be familiar with because our culture likes it. Our culture says if you're not absolutely, totally certain about every detail, then you mustn't believe anything. unless you're absolutely and completely and totally certain about everything. If there's any tiny, tiny bit of doubt in you about anything, then you can't ever trust what's being said or what's being done. If you have any little difficulties, any little questions at all. That's Cartesian certainty, and it comes from René Descartes, who was a thinker in the 17th century, very, very famous, probably the first modern philosopher, a Christian man, and trying to do a good thing, but he made a big mistake. He's the one who said, I think, therefore I am. And the reason he said that was, I'm going to be skeptical about everything. And then he said, I don't believe anything. I don't believe anything. I don't believe anything. I'm skeptical about everything until it's absolutely proven to me. And then he thought, well, wait a minute. If I'm worrying, I must be real. I must be alive. I think. Therefore, I am. That's how it started. And he built from there, and he tried to build a system that was without any kind of doubt at all, without any kind of questions at all. And pretty much everybody today understands that he sort of failed after that to actually make the case. Because you live your life all the time with things that you take on faith, do you not? Of course you do. Of course you do. And Descartes, like I said, he was a Christian man. And he was trying to build a case for God when he did this, but he made a huge mistake. Because what's the Bible say about who is and who isn't? Who says, I am? Is it humans who say, I am? No. God's name, Yahweh, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Tell them, I am has sent you. See, and when you shift from human confidence and human thinking, we are, I am. What you're doing is you're shifting your way of knowing things. That's called epistemology. You're shifting your way of knowing things from God's mind to the human mind. That's what Adam and Eve did. We saw this on Wednesday night. And when you do that, you get into radical skepticism and you become chaff in the wind. Your root system is completely destroyed and you simply begin to drift. Because God is the one who said, I am. So Descartes was mistaken and Cartesian certainty isn't there. And if you're letting that upset you, and every time you have any question about anything, like in the Bible or something, you have a little question about it, and suddenly you don't feel like you can trust the Lord anymore because you have this little question. You got the wrong definition of faith. Faith is not absolute certainty without any questions. It is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ without reservations. I am actually trusting the person of Jesus, and I have many unanswered questions. So that means the opposite of faith is not simply doubt. The opposite of faith would be this, certainty based on sight. That's the opposite of faith. And a lot of people say, well, if you'll just show me, Lord, then I will have faith. Don't you see that that's exactly how it doesn't work? Because in Hebrews 11, 1, it says, faith is the assurance of things what? Hope for, and the confidence in things what? Not seen. In 2 Corinthians 5, 7, what does it say? We live by faith and not by sight. Yeah, see? So we say, well, if you just show me, then I'll have faith. And he goes, if I show you, you're not taking my word for anything. You just find out that I agree with you. That's not faith. You're not taking my word for anything. And a lot of people live in this no man's land, not realizing that the life of faith is a life of confidence in the Lord when you can't see exactly what he's doing and you trust him anyway. And especially when it's scary and especially when your life is on, we are perishing, your life is on the line, or someone you love, their life is on the line. Well, the Lord says, what's the condition of your faith? And how can it be strengthened? It, by the way, is your faith stressed right now? Is it being stretched? I'm going to say something, I don't know, maybe you'll connect with it, maybe you won't, maybe you'll disagree with it, that's okay too, but maybe you think your faith isn't there, and in fact what it is that you're mad at God. Some people are actually angry at God and they think they don't have faith. They've come to the Lord and then he's done something or allowed something in their life that they never saw coming. And it hurts terribly. And so they think, well, I don't have faith. And they go through this dark night of the soul. It's the way the old mystics used to, the Christian mystics used to refer to it. The dark night of the soul. They go through this dark thing. And they think, well, I don't have any faith anymore. may I suggest something? It's possible. It's possible you never came to Christ in the first place. And if you're really turning your back on him just because he did something you didn't expect, maybe you never did come to him in the first place. That's possible. But it's also possible that you're just mad and disoriented and confused by the circumstances that you didn't see coming and that hurt you and scare you. And I'm here to tell you, my friend, if that's the case, be encouraged. The Lord understands that. Psalm 88 is a psalm that basically is all about that feeling, and it's right there in the Psalms. It's the darkest psalm in the Psalter, and the writer, whose name is Haman, he writes it, and at the end of it he says, "Darkness is all I have." There's no big hope at the end, but he's talking to God and he's pouring it out to God. You know, I would suggest that you make a distinction. Is it really that I don't believe in the Lord anymore? Or is it just that I'm mad at him and I'm trying to get back at him by giving him the silent treatment? That'll make him feel bad and then he'll come and explain himself to me. Whatever the case, you know, whatever you're thinking. But you know, you gotta kind of be honest with yourself about, is it really that you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it really that you didn't give your life to the Lord? Or is it that you've made dumb decisions and bad things have hurt you and now you're thinking, I don't want to walk with God anymore? I don't know. You have to answer that. How then can a person acquire a confident faith? Well, this is review now from the last few weeks, because I was gone for a couple weeks. So I want to bring us back. You say, okay, well, I want a more confident faith. I feel like my faith is being hurt a little bit or strained, or I can feel the attack against it, which is a feeling you should be aware of. Every Christian should know when their faith is being attacked. Just like if they knew when it was too cold and they put on a coat, or if it's too hot and they put on a bathing suit and go swimming, or whatever the case may be, they realize this feeling, this isn't right for me. I need to be more confident. I need to have, even if I'm grieving, I need to have this. I want you to get that feeling and say, okay, if my faith needs strengthened, how can it happen? And here's what we've learned in the past few weeks. Confident faith comes from listening to an authoritative word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. So what happens is faith, actually, this way of knowing that you have where you get to know God, it comes from listening to him. You say, well, does just listening affect me? Oh, yes, obviously. In fact, the people you listen to affect you all the time. Don't you know that? If you listen to the wrong people, we're going to get to that in a sec, but if you listen to the wrong people, it does affect you. And when you listen to God, when you dare to listen to him instead of just gossip about him, which a lot of people gossip about God, you know, they talk about him behind his back, and they don't listen to what he has to say. It's true. It's true. They do. And books, whole books are this way sometimes. Your faith actually began with the voice of Christ. Now, this is review from the last few weeks, but remember in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. What is that? That's a word that comes into your ear. You say, well, was it audible? Everybody knows it's not generally audible. You hear someone talk about Jesus. You hear that audibly. You hear the words of Jesus read to you. You hear that all. But then something happens inside of you where you hear on a deeper level. And this intuition that you know, oh my goodness, this is true. I want to belong to this person. Now that is the voice that comes through the word. Your faith began with God speaking. Your faith is a response to God. And I personally am convinced that he actually puts the ability to have faith in us into our broken and evil hearts, but that's another story. Nevertheless, God's word is what actually regenerates you from the very beginning. And secondly, he initiates it, okay, which means he loves you more than you love him, which means he's stronger than you at every point along the line, which means you can rest in everything he thinks about you, okay? That's all because his voice is what called you. My sheep hear my voice, and they come to me, and I give them eternal life, and no one snatches them out of my hand. John 10, it's just a wonderful reminder. Not only that, we also notice that faith is sustained by the word of Jesus. In John chapter 6, verse 63. Am I going too fast? No? It doesn't matter. You've given up following along anyway. Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh doesn't do you any good at all. That means your physical self doesn't do it. It's the Holy Spirit who gives life. And he said, my words are spirit and are life. In the Old Testament, it says, man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There is a nourishing that happens in your soul when you take God's word seriously. The same thing that brings you to life, the message of the gospel, is the thing that nourishes you in that faith, in that new life. So you want a confident faith, you need to be in the word. And in what way? Well, we have seen that the word made text, the scripture, is the way Jesus viewed it, is the written word of God. And that's the third thing. You find the word of God constantly in the scriptures themselves. However, that's not all there is to the word of God. The word of God, the scripture is the word of God, but there's more to it, because the word of God, it says the word of God created the universe. Is that a giant, big, some people would say King James Bible out there in space creating the universe? No. The word of God is the expression of his mind. When a prophet writes that down, it's the written speech of God. That's where we get the idea of scripture. That's the way Jesus viewed it. So we read the scriptures and we think in terms of Jesus, and his voice comes to us through the scriptures. Yes, that's exactly how it works. And so we've seen that if you want a strong faith, you need to be spending some time in the scriptures. You say, well, an authoritative word, is that really how it works? I'm skeptical. I don't think I should believe what other people say. Again, a little review, an illustration I used a couple weeks ago. Please remember that you do this all the time. You believe other people all the time for all kinds of things. Do you have real knowledge? If a person who knows something that you do not know tells you about it based on their authority, and they happen to be very trustworthy, and they happen to know what they're talking about, and you believe what they say, do you have real knowledge through that person? Yes. The answer is yes. Now, some people would say, no, not unless I experience it myself, and that's not true. You have real knowledge if the person you're listening to is reliable. You can trust insofar as you can trust the person. This is why Jesus said you have to trust me. He said you have to trust me. I'm telling you the truth about all kinds of stuff you can never figure out on your own. And you have to treat what I tell you. He says, you have to treat what I tell you as absolute fact, like the laws of physics. And a lot of people get hung up there, and this is why their faith is weak. They don't nourish their faith on an authoritative word from God. They constantly are skeptical about what God has to say. And you cannot live that way. You believe people all the time, and you make all kinds of decisions without Cartesian certainty, based on just simple confidence in the person. I just recently had my kitchen remodeled by a brother who's a contractor. When I had him do things, and he told me things about the inside of my house that needed to be fixed and needed to be changed, I had to take his word for it. I didn't know, but it was a deed of faith. I'm taking Ron's word for stuff. He says, I can do this, and I can do this, and we need to do this, and what did I say? Are you absolutely certain? Is there any shadow of doubt? Did I go at this contract by saying, I'm afraid that possibly, is it possible? You know, a little skeptic in my ear. It's possible something could go wrong. Are you certain nothing can go wrong? Are you certain nothing's going to happen that's wrong? And I'd have to say, well, I guess I'm not. I guess I'm not absolutely certain. But I have every reason to believe. Why? Because I have ample evidence based on eyewitness testimony that this man is trustworthy in what he does. I've seen other things he's done. I know other people he's done building for. And it's not stupid of me for me to say, I completely trust this guy to build this kitchen for me. You do this all the time. So when you come to God, why do you say, well, unless I'm absolutely certain, I'm just not going to believe anything. And you know, I mean, the Bible says that a fish swallowed a man, I won't believe in Jesus. Even though 500 people saw Jesus come back from the dead and wrote it down and talked about it for generations, ample evidence, but I won't believe it because I can't explain this one thing back here. Where was that? I don't remember, but it's somewhere in here and I don't believe that, so therefore... You see what I'm saying? No, friend, listen. You take a lot of things on personal testimony from other people. You live that way all the time. What the Lord says is, this is what I want you to do with me. I want you to start with me. I want you to believe what I'm telling you. But because of the spiritual deadness we have in our hearts, when we come to that point, we have a hard time with it. So now, okay, so much for the review. Let's talk about how to make it better. Turn to Psalm 1. We're going to spend the rest of our time in Psalm 1, which is a meditation on the Word of God. Psalm 1 is the beginning of the Psalter, the hymn book or the prayer book, however you want to look at it. There are prayers put to music, all the hymns, all of the psalms, and all good worship and praise is essentially prayer put to music in one way or another. So you have a prayer book, the Psalms, and if you ever wonder where the Psalms are, they're right in the middle of your Bible. Just pop the Bible open in the middle, and there's the Psalms. And Psalm 1 gives us actually four pointers. There's two things to do, and there's two things to be reminded of, or two promises that we find in here. But I want to just read through it. Just by way of practicality, because some of you are asking, as I'm doing this little series, okay, I see what you're saying, but how do I do it? Well, this is a kind of a how-to, and you see it here, but we begin in verse 1 of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Hebrew poetry parallels thoughts. It doesn't make words rhyme. It parallels thoughts as you go along, okay? And he parallels in three ways. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. What does he do? Well, his delight is in the law or the instruction of Yahweh, the Lord. His delight is not in these other things. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. There's a continual sense of meditation on the Word of God. He then is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. By the way, I just have to say this. I'm going to get to it in a minute, but it came to mind and I'll share it with you. A lot of people are upset because they're not bearing enough fruit, but or they don't think they are. And, you know, there are seasons to fruitfulness. There are seasons, and that's what he's getting at here. And you need to be aware of that. So if you're a person who's saying, well, I'm not sure, you know, my life feels dry. I don't think I'm really doing anything. You might be just in a winter season. It happens all the time. He says, this person is like a tree planted by water. It yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in all that he does, he prospers. Cross-reference, we won't turn, but Joshua chapter 1, God says to Joshua, you keep your mind steeped in my word, and you will find the kind of success that I want for you. Joshua chapter 1. In all that he does, he prospers. It doesn't mean he uses the Bible to get what he wants out of life. It means that when he's soaked in God's word, there is a kind of prospering that affects every strata of his life. The wicked, he says, are not so. See the contrast? The wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, let's go back through this. Two things that you do. You say, what shall I do in here that will help my faith be confident, that will help my faith be strong? If it's weak, if it's been hurt, and it probably has been, and if you are typical of a Christian in this era, there are things coming against your faith constantly, mentally, emotionally, in your will, challenging your desires, challenging your emotions, and challenging your mind, and telling you not to trust God in any of those areas. There's stuff happening. What can we do to strengthen our faith? Here's the first. You start with a deliberate choice. Notice that in verses 1 and 2, this is a person who's made a choice. And he's chosen a couple of very specific things. He's chosen, first of all, who not to listen to. Do you know that you have to vet your sources of knowledge? You know, we live in a world that says, no, 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 have an open mind. Have an open mind, believe everything. And it's like, that's baloney. Even the person who tells you that doesn't believe everything. If an open mind, C.S. Lewis said, an open mind is like an open mouth. It was meant to close on something nourishing. Okay? The only thing that's completely open all the time is the dump. That's true. That is really true. The only thing that takes everything is the dump. You have got to decide what not to listen to. And you know, I'm amazed at the number of Christians whose faith is just struggling along, and you find out, well, what are you reading? What are you listening to? What are you watching? You know, what kind of movies do you see? And I'm not here picking on just entertainment stuff, you know? But if you spend hours and hours and hours, an enormous emotional time, taking in all kinds of basically atheistic thinking, and then you spend an hour and a half here on a Sunday morning or at some church and you get a 20-minute sermon or a three times that long sermon here at this church maybe, but okay, but how's that gonna help if you've been taking in all kinds of stuff from all kinds of people all week long? That in fact, you gotta decide what you're gonna believe, what you're not gonna believe. You say, well, does that mean I should just put my fingers in my ears and not pay attention to anything else? No, because what I'm talking about is listening. When you listen, that means you let that other opinion actually change your mind. You listen to it uncritically. You have to make a choice who to listen to critically and who to actually open your will and your mind to. And if you don't make that choice, the world will make it for you. And the world is pretty foolish about it. It says not to listen to certain kinds of people. Don't let them affect your thinking. Don't let them get into your head. And there's three kinds of people, he says, not to let that happen. The wicked, which is the Hebrew word rasha, means criminals, evil persons, okay? Do I need to elaborate on that? Don't listen to criminals who want to tell you about life. Okay, number two, sinners. That's a term we don't like to use because it's been stretched in all these things, but it's a very powerful term, and I encourage you to understand it and to not be afraid to use it in the right context. The Hebrew word chata means a person who, and get this, a person who habitually and without repentance violates the known will of God. Habitually and without repentance violates the known will of God. He says, do not listen to people like that about anything important. He says, blessed is the man who does not listen for reality to people who habitually, unrepentantly violate what is clearly in God's word. And my friend, you're surrounded by that in this culture, and I make no apologies for telling you to not listen. I mean, I have to. I mean, we have to in a way. I'm not saying, run screaming from the room. You have to listen critically, and you have to say, what I'm hearing is I know wrong. And oftentimes what you will discover in these conversations or these books that you read or these shows that you see on TV or movies that you see, when you criticize them and mentally, you say, yeah, there's something wrong here. I wonder what's wrong here. Then that forces you to think, which we don't like to do. Thinking is really hard work, so we'd rather scream running from the room. I'm telling you to actually think. And then once you discover what's being said, if it's really not in keeping with God's wisdom, identify it clearly and reject it. This is why Christian intellectual work is so important. Christian intellectual work is crucially important. If you are capable of getting good higher education, even in a secular environment, and you can think like a Christian through that process, you should do it. And you should write good books for all of us who can't do that. Because our world is a philosophical jungle, and what he's saying here is you need to be able to identify when people are morally off the wall, do not believe them about metaphysical reality. Vet your sources. Don't listen to what the Bible calls sinners in that sense. I know we're all sinners saved by grace, but you know what he's getting at here. And then he uses scoffers. This is an interesting Hebrew word, leets. It means a person who simply mocks, just a mocker, and especially a person who mocks God and mocks the word of God. There are big, thick books written the last few years by people deliberately mocking God. And what God says is, it's like he's saying to you, listen to me. He's like saying, Pay attention, pay attention. And you know, we're like little kids. Whoa, whoa, we're walking around, we're listening to everything. Oh, look, this guy wrote this big thick book about how God is not good. I think I'll read that. And God says, he gets in the middle between you and the book, and he goes, hey, if you're going to read that, start with what I'm telling you. Because this guy's off the wall. He did not come back from the dead. Okay, he's going to tell you a bunch of weird stuff. Be careful. And he's going to mock. And most of the material in the new atheist material is primarily mocking. It isn't really very well reasoned, and this has been pointed out even by reasonable atheists. Honestly and truly, I mean, reasonable atheists do admit that there are limits to what they can know, and they can't prove that there is no God. They admit that. They just decide, and I'm going to read one of them to you in just a minute. So he says, listen, if they're mocking, realize mocking is not an argument. Mocking is simply trying to make you feel bad for believing in God, and you do not have to feel bad for believing in God. There's ample evidence for God's existence, and there's ample reason for you to take him seriously even when you can't understand everything. Ample. It is actually the majority report in the world to believe in God. Radical atheism is very much a minority report. So what he says first, if you want a strong faith, you got to vet what you're listening to. What have you been listening to this week? You taking classes on comparative religion? That's a great way to become comparatively religious if you take comparative religions courses. Am I saying never take them? No, I'm saying take them, but do not be embarrassed about representing the gospel in those courses. And read ahead. Stay ahead of the curve in the differences between the religions. The gospel comes out on top. They're not all equal, and they don't all say the same thing. If you're a person who really needs to grow, and who doesn't, then you have to actually do what I'm saying, and that is vet. Don't listen to mockers. Don't listen to people who simply make fun of the gospel. Once that's going on, put an end to it. Well, who do you listen to? Do you listen to yourself? That's what the world says. No. The Lord says you listen to my word. Now, some of you are thinking, are you just telling me, wait a minute, Rick, let me get this straight. Are you just telling me to make a choice? You're just telling me that I should just start with the existence of God and believe what he says? Are you telling me that I should just take him at his word with no critical, getting any more answers at and not having anybody else corroborate what God says? Because I can't just believe him. I can't believe him unless someone else agrees with him. Really, who else? Who else you want that wants to agree with God so that you can believe what God says? Yes, I'm telling you to make a choice. And you do it all the time. And you know, if your faith is weak, it could be because you've waffled on that choice. And when you first began, you had a first love, and the choice was made, I will trust the Lord Jesus. And there was this time where you really had that first love going. You really trusted him. And somehow, some way, somewhere along the line, sin or whatever got involved in your thinking more and more, and now you're not trusting anymore. And here's what I'm telling you. Get back to your first love and do make a choice. You do make choices about what you believe. People believe what they want to believe. It really is true. The Bible says it clearly. And when they have unbelief, they decide to not believe. The Bible says if you don't believe in God, it's because you don't want to. People say, oh no, I was forced into it. No, you're not. There's plenty of evidence. You can connect the dots and see clearly that God exists. You just don't want to. You say, well, you're just being snarky against all those folks who do that. No, I'm not. I'm being realistic. You really do believe what you want to believe. A very honest atheistic philosopher, his name is Thomas Nagel, he wrote a book called The Last Word. And he says this in the book. Remember, he's an atheist, but listen to what he says. I want atheism to be true. And I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right about that. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem. Remember I said your faith comes from listening to an authoritative word? There are people who say, I don't want an authoritative word. He says, my guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and the reductionism in our era. Good, honest answer. At least he's saying out loud what is the truth. You decide. So if you're a person who's saying, I'm not sure I can believe in Jesus anymore, ask yourself, do I want to? And make the choice. I do want to. Lord, reconvince me. Draw me back in. You make that your prayer until you start to delight once again in the Word of God, and your faith will strengthen. If you decide I'm not going to make this kind of choice, then that's a very deadly thing to do. So the first thing, he said, we start with a deliberate choice, but then we enter into a distinct process. Look what he says. He delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. The word meditate means to mutter to yourself. It does. It's a Hebrew kind of onomatopoeic word where it sounds like what it is. You're muttering to yourself. You're repeating things to yourself. Do you know you meditate all the time? Yeah, you do. Sure you do. You meditate all the time. You're driving along in your car all by yourself. You're meditating on something. And sometimes it's the idiocy of the driver in front of you. Truly, is it not? Is it not? Well, rabble, ribble, rabble. Can't believe that guy did that. You know, get off the road. We're not all retired. You know, it's true. It's true. You know, you get behind somebody that's relaxed on the road, you know, and you're just like, you know what you're doing? You're meditating. You're meditating. You can also meditate on your fears. You can wake up in the middle of the night filled with fear, and it can literally take over your thinking. All you're thinking about is all the things that can go wrong or will go wrong, and you meditate on your fears. And sometimes you'll say them to yourself. Sometimes you'll meditate on how bad you are. What's your self-talk like? Do you meditate on how bad you are? Do you talk to yourself all the time? I'm being an idiot. I'm being stupid. And tell yourself this all the time, over and over. You know, that's a form of meditation. You can do it with fear. You can do it with lust. You can do it with anger. Your mind just settles in. Where does your mind go when you let it out? We used to have horses, and everybody says horses want to be free. No, they don't. They want to eat. They don't care about freedom. They don't sit around going, oh, how can I be free? You know, they like running, and so you let them out. They'll run for a while, but they'll just run to the place where they can eat. Anybody who knows horses knows they like to eat, and they will eat themselves to death if you let them, sometimes, under some circumstances. Where does your mind go when you let it out? And you say, oh, it's freedom I'm looking for. Oh, really? Is it really freedom you're after? Or does your mind just want to feed on and meditate on things that are not good for your soul? He says, meditating on what God has to say to the point of delight, which the Hebrew word means to take pleasure, because it's a good thing. At first you're like, it's an acquired taste. Some of it is. I'm meditating on it, and he says, I want you to meditate on it until you've acquired the taste for it. Isn't that interesting? So that if you're meditating on the word and you haven't acquired the taste for it, what's the answer? Close the Bible and never read it again. No, the answer is, Lord, would you help me to acquire a taste? Help me to understand so that I find the delight, because that's what he's saying. Blessed is a man who meditates to the point of delight in the word. And the law, in this case, the word Torah means instruction. So this is a person who likes God to tell him stuff, looks for what God has to say. And he says, so you make this decision to not listen to some people and to definitely listen to God. And then the second decision is to enter into this process of meditating. Now, some of you have asked me about this, so I'm going to give you. This is a whole nother message, and I'm going to have to go fast. And I'm not lying, I will, but I want you to notice six things that are meditation. Here they are. I'll go, you know, here they are. You want to know what meditation is, how to do it? Here it is. Number one, read slowly. Read slowly and along the same line, out loud to yourself. Read slowly and out loud. You want to meditate on the word? Do not read it silently. It was meant to be read out loud. It was meant to be read out loud. The King James Bible was written to be read out loud. And that's why it has this beautiful cadence to it. It's like Shakespeare. That's why people mix up Shakespeare. They'll quote Shakespeare and think it's in the Bible. It's true. The King James is beautiful that way. For 1611, it's a bit hard for us to get into the language sometimes now. So the new translations are helpful, but it was meant to be read out loud. The Bible was meant to be read out loud because most people didn't read. The scribes read, and they wrote, and so they would read out loud. You say, a lot of people will just say, well, I'm reading, but you're probably reading silently, and because that's the way we do it now. I suggest if you want to meditate, read it out loud to yourself. Even if you're just whispering to yourself, read it slowly and out loud. Secondly, repeat it. The number of folks who just read a verse once, say, I don't understand that, close it and go watch TV. No. Read it again and read the context. Read it over and over, memorize it. This is why I like the Awana program. It gets the kids to memorize it, even if they don't completely understand what they're doing with those memory verses sometimes. It gets into their little minds. So repeat gladly. Read slowly, repeat gladly. Third, pray continually. Pray while you're reading. While you're reading, keep your mind open to the Spirit. It is not simply an intellectual thing. You're praying while you're reading. There's an old, the old term for this is Lectio Divina. And I'm not going to go into what that means, but it's a tradition in the church that goes back thousands of years where you're praying at the same time you are reading. And that means you have to compose yourself and prepare to do it. Read slowly, read gladly, repeat gladly, pray continually. Third, interpret Christianly. When you're reading the Bible, always interpret it through the gospel. If you're a Christian, God loves you no matter what. So when you're reading stuff about correction and you're reading stuff about judgment, you understand you have to read Christianly. You get in a lot of trouble if you meditate and you don't remember you're a Christian. Interpret Christianly. Fourth, think deeply. Use your mind. Use your mind, read the context. This isn't Eastern meditation where you empty your mind. This is biblical meditation where you fill your mind and you think. And I suggest taking one word at a time as you're reading it and you're repeating it and you're saying it out loud. Stop on each word and say, what does that word actually mean to me? And sometimes pick up a dictionary and look. You say, well, I don't know Hebrew or Greek. You know, a good literal translation will give you a very decent definition. In English. So you can open a Webster's dictionary, for instance, or go online and look it up. You'll be very close to what the original is if you have a good English translation. Find out what it means. You'd be amazed. Little things open up for you while you're thinking. Thinking? Wow. Yeah. Think deeply. I'm supposed to think and pray while I'm reading? Yep. You don't do this while you're watching TV. You don't say, oh, devotions. Oh, yeah, no, you're watching TV, you know, and you're, oh, there's a verse. No. Think deeply. Next, feel thoroughly. Put yourself in the feeling. Do you ever notice when I teach, I sometimes will say, how would that feel to be in the boat with Jesus? How would it feel to be the person who sees this? What is the emotion of being forgiven? How does it feel to be forgiven? I'll put the feeling in there. Do that when you're reading the Bible everywhere. What would it feel like if I were that person in there? It helps you meditate. It helps you put yourself in the story. And then finally, apply practically. Is there something in here that's challenging my will? I'm reading this, I'm not liking it, it's pointing out something in my life that isn't right in my life, and I'm going, I don't like this, and you have to think more deeply, and you have to wrestle with it, and you're praying continually about it. See that, how this opens up your spirit to the Word? Let me give them to you again. Read slowly and out loud. Repeat gladly. Repeat it to yourself. Memorize it. Get it in there. Pray continually while you're doing it. Interpret Christianly. Think deeply. Feel it thoroughly and apply it practically. That's a way to do meditation. There are other things you could learn as well, but enter the process. You want a strong faith? Do this. Your faith will start to grow and stop meditating on the other things. Okay, so what are the promises? Two of them. We receive a stable and fruitful life. You're like a tree planted by the streams of water that no matter what the weather does, this tree can bear fruit. Its leaf doesn't wither. The rest of the world is like completely dependent on what's going on. This person has a root system deep down inside, a stable and fruitful life. What a great promise, as opposed to chaff. Now, chaff, you know what chaff is? It's the outside of the seed, and it's very light and blows away, has no roots, isn't stable, has no stick-to-itiveness, the minute the wind blows, the chaff is gone. It's just gone. And notice that the chaff is not alive. A tree is alive. They're both organic, but the chaff isn't alive. You can plant chaff, nothing will grow. A seed has life in it. There is, the reason that I'm saying this is because this promises you will receive a stable and fruitful life because your nature has been changed. You've begun to believe the living word of God, the Lord Jesus, and this gives you a new nature and a new root system and stability. There's a novel that was written by a Czech novelist called The Unbearable Lightness of Being. The title is, I think, better than the book, probably. But the title's wonderful. And it's a picture of what it's like in our world, this blown around by every wind, everything. And the Apostle Paul says, don't be blown around by all of this. Stick with the word of God. It'll make you stable and fruitful. You'll be a tree planted by rivers of water with roots that go down into reality. And you'll be different than the world. And the second promise is we inherit a good eternal destiny because our status has been changed. Look at the destiny part in verses 5 and 6. When you meditate on the word, you make a choice to listen to God, and then you meditate on the word, you get a fruitful life. What a great promise, a stable life, and an eternal destiny. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Judgment, by the way, was the first doctrine challenged by Satan. You shall not surely die, he said to Adam and Eve, which wasn't true. He lied to them. Judgment is real and it will happen. All human beings will stand before God and all sin will be paid for, either by the person themselves or by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an extremely sobering reality. So this person says, you take in the word of God. He says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The word of God is very clear about this. Judgment is coming, and you have got to take in his word to understand what that means. We inherit a good and eternal destiny. So did you catch that? Did you see what we're saying here? You want a strong faith? Then make a choice to begin with. I will believe in God. I have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will not listen. I will not allow other things to dissuade me from that reality, and I will do everything in my power to strengthen it. Secondly, I'll enter the process of letting the Word of God actually come into my mind, and I'll receive the promise of a stabilized life and a fruitful life and an eternal life. Now, some of you are already thinking ahead, and you're saying to yourself, wait a minute, the law of God condemns us. Some of you are thinking like, you're going, wait, how can he say good things about the law? How can the Word of God ensure a righteous destiny? And here's how, and you know where this is. The Word of God ensures a righteous destiny not by being text alone, not by being text alone. The Word of God ensures your destiny by becoming flesh. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. And those who believed in him, down verses 9 to 12 of that same chapter, those who believed in him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. That's that change in nature, to go from chaff to a life that's rooted in the Word of God, but the Word of God made flesh. The law can't save us, that's true. But Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. I am the Word of God in human form. And as the Word of God in human form, he lives the law, dies under the curse of the law, comes back from the dead and says, now you come to me, get grafted into me. I am the vine, you're the branches. You see that whole picture? He says, you come into me, and suddenly the law is no longer your enemy, it's your friend in a way. It's your friend in a way, because once you read it Christianly, you can learn from it. In Romans 15, the Apostle Paul said, what was written was for our encouragement, that we might be stabilized, that we might be encouraged. How? Because you know you're forgiven, because you've come to the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he said, my sheep hear my voice, the living Word of God, and I give them eternal life as a gift. See, this righteousness he's talking about here is not a righteousness that these people earned. It's a righteousness that is given when you come to the living Word and you start listening to the Word of God afresh and anew. Now, you know, if you haven't done that, then you're not a Christian. And you need to be one. You need to actually become a believer in Jesus Christ. You need to listen to the word, the ultimate word of God, which is the Gospels, the message of Jesus. And here's how you do it. You don't try to answer every question. You keep him before your mind, and you talk to him, and you say this to him. I'm sorry. You're right. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. I trust you. Please put your spirit inside of me. I believe you died for my sins and came back from the dead. Please fill me with your mind and your word. You know what? He will do that. He'll do it right now. He'll do it today. And you'll be transformed from chaff to a tree. And your entire life will take on this ability to be nourished by the mind of God expressed through Christ and in his written word. After church, we've got folks up here to pray for you. The pastors will be here too. If you're saying, yeah, that's what I need to do today, well, please come up and talk to us. Today's the day. Amen? Amen. Father, we pray for wisdom in our hearts, your kind of wisdom, your mind put within us. We thank you for reminding us, Lord, of the many things we allow into our minds and we give too much latitude, listening to too many philosophical ideas that are against you and not properly vetting the kind of information we take in. Please forgive us and please sharpen our thinking, not so that we won't be able to communicate, but so that we will be able to communicate. Help us to see the difference in our world between your truth and the truth that the world generates on its own. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to make choices. I pray for my brothers and sisters, for us as a church, that the choice would be made constantly, that we will listen to you, that we'll listen to your word, that it'll be the way in which we interpret life. And Father, we ask that you'd help us to meditate like we did this morning for the last hour, meditating on these passages. Help us to do it individually and as a body. And let us be stable and fruitful and rejoice in eternal life. Thank you, Father, for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.